Okay, we're carrying on our study of the attributes, and we're hoping to start a new members class next week, so anyone that's interested in that, that's not a member, that wants to know more about the church, or those that you know that would be interested in that, let them pass that along to them. So that means today I have to do my attribute in one Sunday. So we got a lot of content. So buckle up, okay? Because I'll be in the new members class, hopefully, Lord willing, next week. So we study these attributes. We've been saying as we know God, we know self. And likewise, as we know self, we know God. Meaning that as you know more about yourself, you know your need of God and know ultimately that you're not God. And that's really what we see in this this study is how distinct God is in his being. And being reminded that he is the creator, we're the creatures, part of his creation, that he is in the sovereign, that is in control of all things, and that we can't forget that or reverse that distinction. Because if we do, we have bad results. We'll have a faulty worldview. We'll be much more self-centered and self-ish in our mentality as a result. So going through this study, we're reminded of who he is and ultimately, as a result, who we are and have that shape us. So we've been doing this study, what is God? And we've been using the catechism question, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Hopefully you know that catechism. If not, I encourage you to memorize it because it is a good one. And we're studying this aspect, first of all, and we've been seeing the last several weeks of this, what we call incommunicable attributes. So the aspect that he's infinite, that he's eternal, he's unchangeable. These are the attributes that God does not share with us. He alone has those. We do not reflect him in those attributes. But the second half of that catechism question are the communicable attributes, those attributes that we do share in, or those attributes that we reflect him as a part of being made in the Imago Dei, the image of God. But even though we say that we share them, we do not share them in the same manner or in the same degree. Because obviously, even those attributes that he gives us to share in, he possesses them infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably. And so we do not possess those in that manner or to that degree. And we see that really in our first of our communicable attributes today, which is that of wisdom. When you think about wisdom, none of us are infinitely wise, right? Rodney Simpson might think he is, but he is not. Nor do we possess them eternally or unchangeably. We're not eternally wise. We're not unchangeably wise, right? We have wisdom. But when it's in comparison to God's wisdom, you wonder if you can even call it wisdom. it's the faintest glimmer of it. And we will kind of come back to that idea at the very end. But before we talk about this aspect of wisdom, we need to talk about knowledge. When we speak about God and knowledge, we confess that he is omniscient. What does that mean? All-knowing. All right. Y'all are good theologians. That there is nothing that God does not know. And when we say that, we can say several things. We can make several statements. We can say that God knows things intuitively because of who he is. He knows them instantaneously, meaning that there is no processing time required. He knows all knowledge simultaneously with all other knowledge that there is to know. He knows it everlastingly. He knows all things, all events, all knowledge since the very beginning to the very end. And he knows it exhaustively. He knows the full extent of all of it. So let me say those again. He knows it intuitively. He knows it instantaneously, knows it simultaneously, knows it everlastingly, and he knows it exhaustively. And this is really, again, when you think about that aspect of knowledge, this is where we are very different from God. So let's take an example here. Let's take something very random, okay? So let's take a pig, okay? Everybody think of a pig, okay? All right, you got it in your mind? Do you know a pig intuitively? No. You had to learn what a pig was and is. Do you know when you think of pig, do you know it instantaneously? Not quite. It takes just a second, right? To process that, to think about that. Do you know a pig simultaneously? No, meaning you can't think of a pig at the same time as you think about of a chicken, right? When you thought of a pig, were you still thinking of a chicken? No. Or a zebra? No, right? God can. You have all of those things simultaneously in his mind at the same present time. Do you know it everlastingly? Of course not. Do you know it exhaustively? Do you know the full extent of what a pig is and what makes a pig and how a pig works and how a pig lives? And no, we don't, right? And that's just, what was that?
Just bacon.
We do know that part. That's a good part, absolutely. We praise God for bacon. And that we're in the new covenant, that we can eat bacon, right? Praise God. But again, it just demonstrates, that's just one aspect of one part of God's creation, right? But God is cognizant of everything that ever was, now is, or ever will be. He never had to learn anything, never had to go to school, never had to receive an idea or information from another source outside of himself. Likewise, he's never forgotten any of it. He's never had a momentary lapse of memory. He's never had a quote-unquote senior moment, right? Yeah, he's never struggled with Alzheimer's. And that is on everything, okay? So you can think of a pig. You can think of a flower. Again, think about that aspect that God knows the infinite knowledge of flowers, of each and every one. Knows its color, knows its size, knows its shape, knows its composition. He knows that flower eternally. Likewise, he knows all flowers since eternity. He knows it unchangeably. His knowledge won't change. It won't increase. It will not decrease. And he knows the same about every flower that has been or ever will be. And you'll say, but that's just a flower. And that's my point exactly, isn't it? That he can say that about every aspect of his creation, right? Every blade of grass, every leaf, every insect, every subatomic particle, God knows completely and fully. And so when we think about that aspect of knowledge, this is really kind of mind-blowing, that every fact, every truth, we have to say is God's facts or God's truth. There are no brute facts, as it were. And it's true because God has made it true, right? God has made every fact a fact, every truth a truth, right? Through his creation, through his purpose, through his governance of this earth. And so when we think about the realm of science, for example, oftentimes we hear about this new discovery in science, right? This breaking scientific discovery. Well, it's new to who? It's new to us, right? It's not new to God. And so I did a little Google search today about recent scientific discoveries. And I actually found this YouTuber that does 10 scientific discoveries per month. So he puts out these scientific discoveries. And so for the month of April, this month, right? We're still in April, right? Life seems to be going by so fast, I have to ask myself that. One of the scientific discoveries is this. Okay, you ready for it? That the Arctic reindeer chews the cud even while sleeping. Do you know that? I didn't know that, right? And your life's changed? Good. You learned a little bit more about Rudolph, right? But it's pretty cool. Listen to this, okay? The reason why scientists believe this happens is because they live, obviously, in the place where it's frozen much of the year. And so they have to process a lot of food in the time where it's available. But they also have to sleep, right? And so how did God make them? To be able to continue to process food even in their sleep in order to get as many, as much food and calories or whatever as is needed. Again, it demonstrates God's creation, how God has made them, right? And as a result, we can discover them in a new way, but they are never a discovery to God, who has made them that way. And so to quote the good Dutchman, Cornelius Van Til, is that we are to think God's thoughts after him, or to put it in the way that he does, that all of our knowledge is receptively reconstructive, right? That we are receiving it and we are reconstructing in our minds how God has made the world and figuring it out. And so this, again, all of you that are educators, or really all of us are educators in the sense of educating ourselves and educating others. But doesn't this give meaning to all education, right? That all true education is Christian education, okay? No, not everything that is called education today is education, but all true education, that's why I say that, is Christian education. Because even if the teacher or the classroom does not acknowledge God, if they are teaching in a way that is true and factual, they are teaching about God, teaching about how God has made the world and has set up the way that we are to learn. So the irony is that ultimately you can't keep God out of the classroom, can you? Because you can't have education, you can't have knowledge and truth without God. And therefore, all mistruth or distortion of the truth is false knowledge, and we could even say false education, and I would even go as far to say is false worship, because it does not reflect the true God. But we need to go even further than that. When we speak of God knowing all things, we are not saying that he is passively knowing things. Okay, so when we say that his knowledge is eternal, we're also saying that his purposes are eternal, right? And that they are infinite and they are eternal and unchangeable as a part of his wisdom. So when I say that is to say, when we say that God knows all things, we're not saying that God goes, yep, I knew that was going to happen, but he never says, but I didn't really want it to happen. That's what I mean when I say it's not just passive knowledge, meaning these things are just happening and God happens to know about it. No, he knows it because he has purposed it. In fact, he's purposed all things. All his purposes have perfect means to a perfect end. Just as it was planned, just as it was purposed. In other words, nothing happens, as you know, outside of his sovereign will and his sovereign power. It's all a part of his providence. And I don't want to go too far afield on this because I'll be getting into next week's lesson when we talk about the power of God. But the reason that God has perfect power ultimately is because he has perfect knowledge. of all things. Now, that doesn't mean, as we have to make the caveat, he is not the author or originator of sinful things or sinful or evil means, but none of it that takes place falls outside of his knowledge, and none of it falls outside of his power to achieve the purpose in which he has designed. So to quote Abraham Kuyper, who, again, another Dutchman, just got to point that out. I would call him a Dutch theologian, but that's just being redundant. Because aren't all theologians Dutch, at least the good ones? All right, I'll stop. Abraham Kuyper says, there's not one square inch of the universe that God doesn't exclaim, "Mine." Not one square inch of the universe that God doesn't exclaim, "Mine." So, in other words, there's not one square inch of the universe that that God does not have his power, his control, and his knowledge of. There's not one square inch of this world that can say, "Keep out, God," right? None of it can keep God out of it. In fact, if there was one square inch for even an infinitesimal moment that was not underneath God's control, power, or knowledge, then God is no longer God, right? That's why R.C. Sproul, not a Dutchman, probably wants to be, if he could have been. No, just kidding. Said that there is not one maverick molecule in the whole of God's universe. It's a beautiful sentence. Not one maverick molecule in the whole of God's universe, whole of existence. All of it comes underneath his sovereignty, under his kingship. He alone is independent, and all else is dependent. So, again, another church father, Anselm, he's got this beautiful phrase in one of his prayers where he's exclaiming how God is the fount of all goodness and all blessing. He says this, "You, God, are the one who needs nothing, but in which everything needs." Isn't that great? You, God, are the one who needs nothing, but in which everything needs. In other words, it's the same thing as what the Apostle Paul says. It's in him that we live and move and have our being. So turn with me to Psalm 139 this morning. We're going to be looking just very briefly, ever so briefly here at the first six verses of Psalm 139. Familiar psalm to us, Psalm of David. He says, "O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my paths and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." Notice several things about what David is saying. First of all, that Lord, Yahweh, has searched me and what? Knows me, right? Not just a little, knows every part of who I am. So much so that he can go on to say, "You know when I sit down, you know when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar, you search out my path, my lying down, you're acquainted with how many ways? All my ways." He knows all things at all times, knowing all my thoughts, knowing all my activities, knowing all my ways. So much so, you can go on to say in verse 4, "Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether." In other words, before even I have thought of it, before it even proceeds from my mouth, the Lord knows what I am going to say before I even say it. As a result, verse 5, "You protect me, you hem me in behind and before, you lay your hand upon me." hand of blessing, the hand of discipline. I could see that several different ways. But then he concludes at least this section this way. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. What knowledge is he talking about? Well, the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. It's just fascinating. It's neat to think that King David was thinking on these subjects, right? That we think on and study on as well. But I want to just, as we kind of move to several points of application with this doctrine, I want us to just kind of think about that aspect right there of what David says at the very end. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. That David, this man after God's own heart, says that this knowledge of God's knowledge, of thinking on this subject of knowledge and wisdom, is too wonderful. It's too much. It's too overwhelming. It's too high. It's over my comprehension. I cannot attain it. And that kind of leads directly into our first point of application, is that through this knowledge, through this wisdom, we better understand our Lord and Savior. And why do I say that? Because even though David says, it's too wonderful for me, it's too high, I cannot attain it, there was one that did say, I can attain it. And I do know. And so turn with me real quick to Luke chapter 10. You know, we're going through the book of Luke. We're past Luke chapter 10. This was a section that Pastor Myers preached on, so I know you all know it perfectly well already. But Luke chapter 10, verses 21 and 22. This is what Jesus says. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things. What are those things? The knowledge of who he is. It's ultimately salvation through Christ. You've hid these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Then goes on to say, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. And then listen to this. And no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and to anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So in this kind of description here of this Father-Son relationship, you get a little kind of inside information, as it were, on the Trinitarian relationship, specifically between the Father and the Son. Jesus is saying he, as the Son, knows the Father, right? No one knows the Son except the Father. And ultimately, no one knows the Father except the Son. And so he is saying there that I not only know the Father, but I know the Father in the fullness of what it means to know. And that is a beautiful statement, isn't it? And this demonstrates that obviously Christ is God himself, part of this triune relationship, this triune God, one God in three persons. But to say that he knows the Father, not just knows about him, right? That's the difference between God's knowledge and our knowledge. Can I say that I know you? Well, we say that, right? It's more I know about you, right? As much as we're able to know each other. But I can't ever say I fully know you. Even think about your spouse. Hopefully your spouse is a person that knows you more than anyone else. But even then, is there a complete knowledge? No, there's not, right? You can't even say that we know ourselves fully, right? But the Father knows the Son, and the Son knows the Father. In other words, the Father knows the Son perfectly. The Son knows the Father perfectly. And the Father, I love this, chooses to whom He reveals the Son. That's what it's talking about in the purpose of election there, that He's hidden them from the quote-unquote wise and the understanding, those that think of themselves as wise, those that think of themselves as understanding. The knowledge and truth of Christ has been hidden from them, but has been revealed to little children, again, through the purpose of God's grace. For it says, such was your gracious will. But then when we think about that, that those that the Father has chosen to reveal the Son, what does the Son in return do? Reveals the Father, right? Has us to know more about God, the wholeness of who He is. That's why we call Jesus the Word. He is the perfect Word. He's the revelation of the triune God. That He is, as I heard it said one time, He's the Father's exegete, right? He's exegeting who God is and revealing that to us as humans so that we can know God. Now, do we know God in the fullness of that sense of know? Absolutely not. In fact, I believe for all of eternity, we will never fully know everything there is to know about God, right? Because He'll still remain infinite in who He is. But that gives us the more reason to praise Him for all of eternity, because He will reveal more of who He is and give us reason to sing of His praise and to sing of His glory. And so when we think about the Father knowing the Son knowing the Father, and then the Son revealing, making known the Father as the way and the truth and the life, it demonstrates, again, how central Christ is to our understanding of God, our understanding ultimately of ourselves, our understanding of the world, as it were, as a whole. We need to see everything through the lens of Christ. So that's the first application, that through this wisdom, through this knowledge, we see who Christ is and see the importance of Christ in our lives and relationship to us. Second, this idea of the knowledge of God should give us comfort. Just as God knows every detail, every fact about pigs and flowers and subatomic particles, so too He has perfect knowledge of us. As we had heard just a couple weeks ago, that He knows of the sparrows, and He knows of the flowers of the field. And He does what? He cares for them, right? And the point that Jesus is making is, if he cares for them, how much more will He care for us? So much so that not a hair can fall from our head without God knowing it. And even for the purpose of it falling out, falling to the ground, okay? We're going to use the Heidelberg Catechism this morning. Question and answer number one, what is my only comfort in life and in death? And we often know that first part, that He is our faithful Savior. But it goes on to say this, He, that is Christ, also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation, because I belong to Him. What a beautiful statement of this aspect of the knowledge of God and even the power of God, all things working out for my salvation. You can even say for my good, because I belong to Him. And so he knows our need. He knows our situation. Again, quote Psalm 103, a little farther down in that Psalm, he says in verse 14, He knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are but dust. In other words, He knows our frailty. He knows how fragile we are. He knows that we are nothing more than dust, and yet he cares for us in the way that he cares for all of creation. When we think about God knowing all things, that should give us a holy fear, right? That there's never been a private conversation. There's never even been a private thought. That God does not know. And that can be used in a scary way. It shouldn't be. It should help us to curb our sin. That God does know, and there's nothing that will be hidden from God. I often tell my kids this. If you haven't told your kids this, then you're not putting the fear of God into them enough. No. I've always told them that you can hide things from me, right? And I may never find out, but you can never hide things from God, right? And you're not accountable ultimately to me. You're accountable to God. And that is absolutely true. And this doctrine plays that out. But then again, this aspect of, in the light of this knowledge, that God knows all things and therefore knows all of my sin, knows all the evilness of my own heart and soul, then yet how great is the love and mercy and grace of God, that if he knows all our sins, your sins, my sins, knows all our faults, he knows all of our shortcomings, we can say better than we know them ourselves. You know, if you think that you are sinful, I would say to you, you only know 1/1,000,000th of it. But God knows fully, right? And yet, he doesn't reject us. He doesn't cast us off, right? Rather, he calls us unto himself, draws near to us. Matthew 11:28, again, famous verse when Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That Jesus knows our weariness. He knows our burdens. And he offers what as the solution? Himself, right? Come to me and receive these things. Again, it just demonstrates who he is as our God, as our Savior. You know, imagine if I said that to you. Hey, come to me and I'll solve all your problems. You would say, you don't even know me, let alone my problems, right? That's what you should say. But you can't say that of Christ. You can't say that of Christ. God does know us and knows our problems and knows our weaknesses and knows our burdens, and yet still says, come to me and I will give you these things. And those things are always true, aren't they? Every Christian throughout the centuries has found that statement to be true, that Christ is faithful to his promise and always will be. And how, again, how exactly do we find that rest? When he says, come to me and you will find rest, he says you do that by taking what? My yoke and learning from me. Again, it's a beautiful aspect of where does Christ drive us to? He drives us to sit at his feet, to learn from him. Ultimately, we learn from him in his word. Demonstrates that his word is all-sufficient because he's all-sufficient. And why is he all-sufficient? Because he has knowledge of all things, right? And having knowledge of all things, he's revealed what we need to know in the scriptures. Everything that we need for life and godliness is contained in his word. And so the more we learn about it, the more we learn about Christ, the more we learn about God who reveals the triune God, and the more we are able to have our burdens and sin ultimately relieved. That's where we find true rest, isn't it? True rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he knows all things. He has infinite wisdom in all things. And he is able to apply all of it to us in our time of need. So God alone, again, just to summarize, has all knowledge. And he gives us that knowledge. He hasn't just kept it to himself, right? He gives us that knowledge in the form of Christ, in the form of his word. And as we learn about it and as we apply it to our life, we have knowledge, right? And ultimately, we have wisdom and we reflect, hopefully, that wisdom, the wisdom of God. And we're always in need of it, just as we are in need of Christ. What thoughts or questions? We got a couple minutes here as we close up in talking about the wisdom of God, or questions or comments. Yeah, Devin.
What answer can you give to the non-believer, since God knows everything's going to happen and purposes? What answer do you give to them? For why bad things happen?
That is a great question. Pastor Myers will be answering that next week when he talks about the power of God. Yeah, I think, can we answer that question fully? That's going to suffice for them and in their mind, because ultimately that's a question that we even struggle with, right? When we look out at the world and only see how bad things happen. But ultimately, oftentimes, this is how I try to look at it. Probably doesn't answer or solve the question fully, but it's really looking at the things from the wrong perspective, right? Because we think that we ultimately deserve good things, and then that we deserve a utopia where there is peace. And the reality is the opposite, is that we deserve the exact opposite. In fact, that's very much what the sermon passage is on this morning from Luke chapter 13. And so the real question is, why don't worse things happen? And that's only by the grace of God. And as we'll see in Luke chapter 13, Jesus says, therefore repent, lest these things happen to you. Yeah, Ed.
That's right. Ourselves. And the short answer is, and it's an uncomfortable answer, it's because God is patient with sinners,
mm-hmm.
like you and me. And that's why, it's strange that someone would read the Bible and think that suffering and calamity is somehow contradictory to Christian theology.
Mm-hmm.
It's integral.
That's right.
And it's because
the cross.
It's because God saves sinners.
Yeah. Yeah. That's you probably heard that before, the G.K. Chesterton, what's wrong with the world today? Me? It's pretty true. Yeah, Lisa.
We talked a little bit about that in our this last Thursday at the Bible study, and one of the things that we discussed was just how if everything was just all rosy and everything was so wonderful, how ironic that that's when we seek God least.
Mm.
And unfortunately, because we are so flawed, we have to suffer to seek God.
Mm-hmm.
We are closest to him in our worst times of need. And that's just who we are. That is why we are so dependent on him. So it is so critical to our relationship with God to suffer, i.e. check out the apostles,
mm-hmm.
how they all suffered so horribly. And yet, look at how none of them, as they're about to get executed, said, I changed my mind.
Mm-hmm.
I'm going to take that back. And
mm-hmm.
I'm with you guys and against God.
Mm-hmm.
They all held true to that. Mm-hmm. And it's like you mentioned, Ed, that we think that suffering should be part of the Christian planner. It is.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. Well, let me close with this from the book of Proverbs, which is the book of wisdom. Proverbs 4, verses 5 through 9. The author says, get wisdom get insight. Do not forget and do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will keep you. Love her, and she will guard you. The beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom, and whatever you get insight. Prize her highly, and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a graceful garland. She will bestow on you a beautiful crown. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, and Lord, we would ask that we would get wisdom and get insight. And Lord, that ultimately comes through gaining Christ, who is the incarnation of wisdom, is wisdom incarnate. And Lord, we know that it is through Him that we have the way and the truth and ultimately the life. And so, Lord, we pray as we gain wisdom in so gaining Christ, O Lord, that indeed You will bestow it upon us and allow us to exercise it wisely as You would give it to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, thank You that You have given us this knowledge and have given us this wisdom. And we pray, Lord, that we would reflect it even as You perfectly reflect it all of the time, in all of Your ways and in all of Your deeds. And Lord, we pray that as we would sit at Your feet this day, O Lord, and study Your word, we would not only know more about Christ and ultimately, as a result, know more about ourselves, but we would know more about this triune God who has graciously made all things, has made this world, and has made us, and that we would use each and every day as You have given it to us for Your purpose and ultimately for Your glory. We pray so in Christ, our Savior's name. Amen.